Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 1 John chapter 4, verses 17 through chapter 5, verse 5. We are still talking about liberty of conscience, and as a proposition within the understanding of liberty of conscience, one of the liberties that we enjoy is that we may serve the Lord not out of slavish fear, but out of a filial or son-like obedience, that we are freed from the bondage of the flesh, the bondage of sin. And having been delivered from that bondage, our obedience then has a particular aspect to it that is an aspect of liberty. And this is what we're looking at today. So 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 17. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love Him, because He first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loveth God, love his brother also. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His inspired, infallible, and inerrant word. Liberty of Conscience, chapter 20, paragraph 1 of our confession. The liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the curse of the moral law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan and dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation. As also in their free access to God, their yielding obedience unto Him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind, all which were common also to believers under the law. But under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace, and in fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. Thus far the reading of our confession of faith. So, when we talk about obedience, then, notice what the confession dictates to us with regard to liberty and obedience. I know that we don't tend to think of those things in conjunction with one another. That is part of the reprogramming work that we're doing so that we understand liberty in a biblical fashion and not according to the commands and counsels of the world. When we think of liberty and obedience, the world tells us, well, now hold on, liberty means you don't have to obey. We say, not so. Not so at all. We say what liberty is that it is defined in a particular kind of obedience. Liberty is defined in a particular kind of obedience. And notice what the divines say, that it is not like something and it is like something else. It is not like the obedience of slaves, servants, and it is like the willing mind and childlike obedience of sons. That's what it's like. So, with that as a foundation, with that as a backdrop, I was thinking through the way the Bible describes obedience. Notice that there are two obediences mentioned in our confessional documents, one right and one wrong. And I thought it would be good to take a look at other kinds of obedience in the Scripture before we really dive in. And I have identified, I believe, seven kinds of obedience in the Scriptures. And, of course, six and seven. I think it's seven. Was it seven or six? I don't remember. Sixth and seventh. Yeah, seven is right. I'm not going crazy after all, right? All right, so it is seven. Of course, seventh is the perfect obedience of Christ. Sixth is the filial obedience of sons. But there are five other kinds of obedience that the Scriptures describe that I believe are necessary to speak of so that we can avoid that kind of substandard obedience that the Scriptures would teach us is not to be followed. So, first of all, then, there are many places in Scripture where the Lord speaks of writing His law upon our hearts, giving us new hearts, causing us to walk in His statutes. And all of these have to do with adoption. They are indeed those factors that we speak of in the Scriptures as that which pertains to regeneration. When the Lord regenerates us, He gives us a new heart. And in giving us a new heart, that is a heart that runs toward obedience rather than away from it. There was a time when all we could do as people, as fallen creatures in Adam, when the best of what we could do was to rebel. All of our efforts, all of our strength was bent in service, not of obedience, but of rebellion and disobedience. But the Lord, in His mercy, on behalf of His elect, sends His Spirit, the powerful preaching of His Word. He changes their hearts, our hearts, and gives us hearts. Now, He says, that the law of God is written upon them, not in a general sense, like the law of God written upon every man's heart, but in a sense that we identify ourselves as the sons of God, the daughters of God, and having His law written upon our hearts in that sense, it is affectionately written. It is written according to gratitude. It is not written according to a mercenary spirit. It is not written according to a slavish spirit. It is not written according to a concept of fear. Rather, it is the commands and counsels of our Father, which we gladly receive and take up because we love Him. In your Bibles, you'd want to write down these passages, Ezekiel 11, 19 and 20, Ezekiel 36, 25 through 37, Luke 11, 13. This is why we understand the Spirit to be the Spirit of adoption, who indeed regenerates our hearts and writes the law of God in that saving sense, in that son-like sense upon them. Now, obedience in Christ is not from a mercenary or fearful foundation, but it is out of a childlike love and a love of obedience. It is the keeping of the commands of Christ, and they are not grievous, but joyous. It is not mercenary obedience, because obedience carries with it, for the Christian, its own reward. I hope we understand that, because there's an awful lot of talk about rewards today. Some of it devolves into a pure mercenary spirit, I think, on account of many Christians or so-called Christians. But remember that for us, the people of God, obedience carries its own reward. That we are not to be weary in well-doing. Instead, we are to be strong in well-doing. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 10. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing. For in due season we shall reap, if we faint not, as we have therefore opportunity. Let us do good unto all men, especially unto them that are of the household of faith. So it is clear that we are not to be weary in well-doing, that there is not to be any kind of negative attitude toward obedience, but positive. Notice what Thomas Watson says. I like this. It's very good. Watson says, God commands nothing but what is beneficial. O Israel, what does the Lord require of thee but to fear the Lord thy God and to keep his statutes, which I command thee this day, for thy good? To obey God is not so much our duty as our privilege. Right? Our privilege. Do you consider obedience a privilege? If we would consider our obedience to God, to hear the commands of the Almighty God, and to hear them as sons and daughters, those who are corralled in affectionately by God, to hear the commands in that sense, and then to think on the lightsome duties that God gives us as those things. You know, it's like Rachel and Jacob, who's laboring for Rachel he's in Laban land for 20 years. And it seems like a day and a half to him because of the relationship that he has with Rachel. Well, because of the relationship that God is our Father and we his sons and daughters, he commands, and those duties are, can I say it, fun, enjoyable, that there is a reward in doing what God tells us to do, and the reward is in the doing of it. We don't hear much about that today, but that is indeed the teaching of the Scriptures. Well, let's take a look at some of the obediences that the Bible holds forth. First of all, number one, the Bible says that there is an obedience that's not obedience at all, right? It is just out and out disobedience. Pretty simple, pretty easy to understand. It's characterized in Psalm 36, 1 through 4. And that is the passage that speaks about the man who lays on his bed at night and plots rebellion. His only thought is how he can disobey. He doesn't care to obey at all. Obedience for him is ugly. Obedience for him has no taste for it at all. Rather, what he does when he lays and plots on his bed, rather than plotting how to overcome temptation, rather than plotting how to do well, rather than plotting how to be of service, rather than planning how he will serve the Lord, he plans on how he will serve his own desire, his own lust. Psalm 36, 1 through 4. Of course, that is not obedience at all. That is disobedience. And notice that in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, we've read that passage before. You remember that at the end of that, Paul says, I'm telling you, as I told you before, that they that practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the children of disobedience. Notice, the wrath of God falls upon the children of disobedience. Children of disobedience is a Hellenism, could also be translated disobedient children. And we're not talking about just the little ones when we talk about that. So the first thing, very easy, very quick, we'll just move right on through it, is the obedience, which is not obedience at all, it is disobedience. Scriptures speak much about disobedience. We don't need to belabor it here. Psalm 36 tells us about the man that plots it, who plans it, who sets himself against obedience, and then that because of that kind of disobedience, the wrath of God comes down. The second kind of obedience is the obedience of presumption, which is also no obedience at all. This is seen in many places of Scripture where the long-suffering of the Lord is wrongly interpreted for divine complacency. And we spoke about this a little bit earlier today, but turn with me to Zephaniah chapter 1. Hopefully this is not in that place in the Bible where the pages are still stuck together for you. Zephaniah chapter 1. Well, they're still stuck together. I just read them like this. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 10. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that there shall be a noise, there shall be the noise of a cry from the fish gate, and an howling from the second, and a great crashing from the hills. Howl, ye inhabitants of Maktesh, for all the merchant people are cut down, all they that bear silver are cut off. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles, and I will punish the men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. Therefore their goods shall become a booty, also their houses a desolation. And they shall also build houses, but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, but not drink the wine thereof. The prophets have been prophesying that the day of the Lord is coming. Zephaniah is a prophet to the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom is under threat from Babylon. The Lord sends Zephaniah to preach. Zephaniah preaches. The prophets before him have preached. And what have the wicked said who are living in that city? What do they say? They're settled on their lees. I tell you what that means. It means they have taken their ease. They are not concerned at all. They believe they are sheltered. That's what the leeward side is, right? It's the sheltered side. So they have taken shelter in a particular attitude. And what is the attitude that they've taken shelter in? The Lord will not do evil, neither will he do good. Nothing's going to happen to us. Nothing will change. We can go on in our disobedience, and because the Lord has not stricken us to date, he will not strike at us at all. There will be no judgment come. There has not any judgment come thus far, and so there will not be. This must mean that I'm really not disobeying, although you say that I am. This is the second kind of disobedience, different from the first. It is not exactly the same, because in the first, the folk knew that they were doing evil. In fact, they laid awake at night on their beds plotting evil. Here, they have a particular practice that they have fallen into affinity with, that is a sinful practice, but they have said, because the Lord has not stricken me yet, he will not strike me at all. In Psalm 50, we see much the same thing. The psalmist is a bit more explicit than Zephaniah the prophet. Psalm 50, we'll begin our reading in verse 16. But to the wicked, God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth, seeing thou hatest instruction, and castest my words behind thee? When thou sawest a thief, then thou consentest with him, and hast been partaker with adulterers. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother, thou slanderest thine own mother's son. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. But I will reprove thee, and set them in order before thine eyes. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God. So once again, we have this complacency, this thinking that because God has not yet risen up to chastise or to judge, that he will never rise up to chastise or to judge. The Lord says, you did these things, I kept silence, and you thought I was like you. You thought I approved of the things that you were doing. But I did not. I will rise up. I will exact my justice, my vengeance upon those who prate wickedly against me. And one more. In Romans chapter 6, you remember the conversation that Paul has with an imaginary antagonist. In Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And verse 15 says, what then shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? So there is in these three passages of Scripture this kind of obedience that's not really obedience. It's taking God when he exhibits a measure of patience and understanding that as approval when in his word he has said no. The prime example of this in Scripture is Balaam. Do you remember Balaam and Balak, the prince of Moab? So Balak, the prince of Moab, is saying, you know, he's postulating to himself, I could rule the whole wide world except for these Israelites. They're pretty tough. They've got a God that fights for them. Now, if I can just get that God mad at them instead of fighting for them, I'll bet you I could overcome them. So how do I do that? Let me think. I know. I'll get one of their prophets to curse them. That'll work. And so Balak calls on Balaam, and Balaam comes to see Balak, and he says, please, curse me, this people that has come out of Egypt and covering the face of the earth. And Balaam says, I can't do that. I can only say whatever the Lord tells me to say. And so Balak says to him, well, you know, I can make you a rich man. I can really, you know, grease the skids for you. I can make it really easy for you. I have lots of stuff. I'm the prince of Moab, after all, and I can make your life very easy if you'll curse the people. And so Balaam says, okay, well, let me go ask the Lord and see what he says. So he goes. And the Lord says, in the first instance, the Lord says, don't go with him. So Balaam comes back, says, sorry, deals off. Lord says no. Balak says, are you sure? Because I can make you very rich. And so Balaam says, well, maybe I misheard. Maybe I didn't quite get the message the first time. So he goes back and asks the Lord a second time. Bad idea. Very, very bad idea. He was clear. The Lord was clear, and Balaam was clear in his understanding. However, Balaam does go back, and he asks the Lord. Now, the inspired commentator in Jude tells us that really what Balaam wanted was the reward. Prophecy for hire. You know, give me money and I'll say anything you want, kind of thing. Okay, so Balaam goes back and asks the Lord, says, you know, Balak has come to me again, Lord, and I know I can only say what you would want me to say. So what do you say? And so the Lord says, all right, go with him. That he came back a second time and he asked the Lord a second time, can I go? And the Lord said, go. And then as soon as Balaam went, what does the narrative tell us? What does the inspired prophet tell us? The Lord was angry with him because he went. Because the first time he had told him, he came back and he asked again because he rejected the first word that the Lord gave him. He asked again. The Lord gave him leave to go, but it was only as a chastisement. It was only as a judgment upon him. For Balaam's part, I asked and he said yes. That's a wicked kind of obedience. When the Lord teaches us and says no, and we continue to ask yes, that is wickedness. And that is not what the Bible calls obedience. And you'll find that in Numbers chapter 22, verses 1 through 22. And you can read that a little bit later. We're not going to take the time to read it now. So the first kind of obedience, just straight out disobedience. The second kind of obedience, which is really not an obedience, is reasoning ways to follow our own will instead of God's. Right? So he hasn't condemned me yet, so it should be okay. I asked him twice, and the second time he said yes. It's all of these kinds of things instead of hearing God's word and obeying it. So that's Numbers chapter 22, 1 through 22. Although the Lord gave him leave to go, he was angry with him in that he obeyed not the first word the Lord gave to him, but loved the higher promised rather than the Lord. And he presumed upon the Lord's mercy in asking him a second time. There is a third kind of obedience, in quotations, a third kind that I think is a little bit more perhaps common today that will have a little bit more to help us to hang a hook on. Turn with me to 1 Samuel, if you will, chapter 13. Very common. I call it inexact and sloppy obedience. Inexact and sloppy obedience. 1 Samuel chapter 13, and we will begin our reading in verse 8. And he, that is Saul, King Saul, tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, "Bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him, that he might salute him. And Samuel said, "What hast thou done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash, therefore said I, 'The Philistines will come now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering.'" And Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever, but now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." This is what I call a sloppy and inexact kind of obedience. What's going on? Samuel has told Saul, "Take the army out into the field. It's time to confront the Philistines, and I will be there in exactly 7 days. And because I am a prophet and a priest, I will offer the offering. That does not pertain to you, Saul. It pertains to me. I will offer the offering, and then we will engage the Philistine army." So Samuel goes his way. Saul musters the army into the field, and the seventh day is upon him. Saul gets up in the morning expecting to see Samuel. Samuel is not there. Saul is panicky. He is premature. He fears the Philistines. He is, can I say it this way, legalistic and superstitious, in that he does believe that he cannot go forward to meet the Philistines without first having offered an offering. The Philistines are gathering, and so rather than obey the voice of the prophet, he, quote unquote, forces himself and offers the offering unto the Lord, because, you know, the Lord will accept an offering, won't he? Well, no, he won't. That's an inexact, a sloppy obedience. As people who believe in the regulative principle of worship, we understand what sloppy obedience means, especially as it pertains to worship. We try, perhaps not very successfully, but we do make every effort to avoid that kind of sloppy obedience, and we cover and canvas the Scriptures to know what we ought to offer to the Lord and how we ought to offer it, because we do not want our obedience to be sloppy and inexact, which is exactly the opposite of King Saul here. Now, I'm not patting ourselves on the back. I mean, my elbows can't do that anymore. The point that I'm making is that obedience to the Lord must not be a kind of sloppy and inexact obedience, the sappy kind of sentimental obedience that we hear where we offer or do any old thing for the Lord and the Lord does everything for us as if there was no regulation of that. I've heard people say things like this. I prayed. We once knew a lady that led an exercise class. Good friend. I prayed, and the Lord gave me a beautiful exercise routine. You know, that must be pretty good, to have an inspired exercise routine. I'd like to know what that is. You know, works every time. Doesn't matter what condition you're in. You know, it'll get you there, right? Of course, we understand the difficulty of such a belief system. But notice how many times you hear people say, I prayed and the Lord did. I did something good and then the Lord did something good for me. That's sloppy obedience. It's not obedience according to the commands and counsels of Scripture. If we were thinking biblically, what would we say? My obedience is filthy rags. At the end of the day, I'm an unprofitable servant. I've done only that which is my duty to do, and that not very well. There's nothing that I could do to gain favor with God. Saul should have understood that the offering that he offered did not get him any favor. It only got him the disapproval of his God. It was a sloppy and inexact obedience. And we see this especially in chapter 15. Turn with me there. In chapter 15, we begin in verse 1. Samuel also said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Solemn charge to King Saul. Hearken. Listen. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infants and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. And so Saul did his machination there with his army. He separated the army. He surrounded them. And notice in verse 7, Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah till thou comest to Shur. It was over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good that would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. We understand that Saul did not obey. Now, I want you to hear the words of Saul out of his own mouth. Listen very carefully to what he says. Verse 13. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, Blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Verse 22. And Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. What did Saul say? I have obeyed. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. Samuel said, well, then why do I hear sheep in my ears? And who's this guy here? Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest have we utterly destroyed. Notice, authority we can delegate, responsibility we cannot. Right? So, again, sloppy and inexact obedience, which is indeed no obedience at all. The first word out of Saul's mouth, I've obeyed the commandment of the Lord. Blessed be thou, Samuel of the Lord. Look at what we've done here. I've obeyed the commandment of the Lord. No, Saul, you have not. Your obedience is sloppy. It is inexact. You remember those folks that will stand before the Lord at the end of days in Matthew chapter 7? Look at all the stuff we've done. Do you remember what Jesus says to them? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. They're saying, look at all this stuff we've done. Look at all this obedience that we have performed. And what is Jesus saying? You've not done the will of my Father in heaven. Sloppy and inexact obedience. So, brothers and sisters, this is the third kind of obedience that we see in Scripture. This kind of obedience asserts that God is pleased with half obedience or some kind of sincerity, as if true sincerity could be achieved in this life. Relative obedience. These things can never be the standards of acceptance with God. We say things like, well, he meant well. Or how many times have you spoken, parents to your children, or maybe adult to adult, co-workers, and something has gone terribly astray. There's been some incredible disobedience, and someone will say, well, I didn't mean to. And that is supposed to exonerate, right? Brothers, sisters, this kind of sloppy and inexact obedience cannot pass muster with biblical obedience. It doesn't. And remember that our obedience must be 3 by 3 in order to be acceptable to God. This is why we cannot trust in our obedience. We can only say at the end of the day, I have done that which I was commanded to do, that not very well, and I am an unprofitable servant. All right, fourth. The fourth kind of obedience, or really a lack of obedience that we see in Scripture, is an attachment to the doctrines and commandments of men. An attachment to the doctrines and commandments of men. And I'll just tell you up front the thesis of this kind of obedience. That is, that attachment to the doctrines and commandments of men always supplants the commands of God. Always supplants the commands of God. So, let's take a look at this, first of all, in 1 Samuel chapter 14. And we'll see that Saul, not only was his obedience half-hearted and sloppy, but after his first instance of half-hearted and sloppy obedience, he's going to make up for it. And he's feeling his oats now. And the army is going to be victorious. And how is it going to be victorious? What will Saul command the army to do that day? You'll not eat a thing. An army not eating a thing. I mean, even Napoleon knew that an army travels on its stomach, right? And yet Saul is going to exact a kind of obedience that is in keeping with the kind of obedience that he performs, which is pleasing to himself. And so he's going to press his authority, because Samuel has already hinted that there's going to be someone arise after him that is a man after God's own heart, and he will have the authority in the kingdom. And so Saul is feeling threatened, and so he'll press his authority, the doctrines and commandments of men, and he says to the army, don't eat a thing. The army's going to fast today. And so even in the practice of a quote-unquote religious exercise, Saul cannot get out of his own way. So in verse 24 of 1 Samuel 14, notice, and that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made was about 20 men within, as it were, an half acre of land which a yoke of oxen might plow. And there was trembling in the host in the field, and among the people, the garrison and the spoilers, they also trembled, and the earth quaked. So was it a very great trembling. And the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah and Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they went on beating down one another. Then said Saul unto the people that were with him, number now and see who is gone from us. And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. And Saul said unto Ahiah, bring hither the ark of God, for the ark of God was at that time with the children of Israel. And so Jonathan and his armor bearer take up a particular position. They're in a very narrow strait. And so they go forward and they begin killing Philistines. And the Philistines are discomfited, such that they don't know what to do, and they start bearing down on one another. They're trampling over one another in their retreat. They've lost some men. They don't know if the whole army of Saul is coming, if the whole army of Israel is coming or not, but they're afraid. All because of the courage of one young man, Jonathan, and the following, the obedience of his armor bearer. And so here they go. And Saul looks out from his vantage point and he sees that they're retreating. And remember that Saul is given this commandment to the army to fast. Okay, so now we skip down to 38 or 36. And Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and spoil them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatsoever seemeth good unto thee." Then said the priest, "Let us draw near hither unto God." And Saul asked counsel of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into the hand of Israel?" But he answered him not that day. And Saul said, "Draw ye near hither, all the chief of the people, and know and see whether this sin hath been this day." So Saul surmises that because the Lord will not answer him, that there's sin in the camp. And so they start drawing lots. And Saul says, "I don't care who it is that's broken the oath of my fast. If it's my own son Jonathan, he'll die." And of course, I don't think he meant that he suspected that it would be Jonathan, but he's just giving forth his oath. And so they take the lot, and guess what? Saul and Jonathan are taken in the lot. And Saul turns to Jonathan. He said, "What did you do?" Jonathan said, "I put my staff on the ground and took a little honey, and now I must die." And Saul says, "God do that much more to me also, if I do not put you to death this very day." And the army rose up against the king and said, "You will not put this man to death. He's the one who's wrought great victory among us this day, and you're the one who's wrought folly in Israel." You see, the doctrines and commandments of men most often supplant the doctrines and commandments of the Lord. Saul's legalistic pressing of the army because he felt that his authority was threatened into a fast was indeed foolish and unwise and stood in the way. It stood in the way of Israel going forward and conquering Philistines that day. Of course, the classic passage that we use to teach that the doctrines and commandments of men supplant the doctrines and commandments of God is what? Matthew chapter 15, right? And in Matthew chapter 15, we have this really interesting interplay between Jesus and the Pharisees. And the Pharisees ask Jesus and the disciples, they say, "Why do you guys transgress the commandment of the elders? Because you don't wash your hands right before you eat. And our elders commanded us that when we washed our hands, that we would wash them in such a way so that all of the water would fall up our fingers from the wrist down to the fingers, so that there would not be any dirt left on our hands, so we would not be defiled by eating with unwashed hands. So you guys don't do that. That means you don't keep the fifth commandment. You don't love your fathers. You don't honor them. You don't respect them. And you don't keep what they say, because this is what the elders taught us." And Jesus says, "Well, if you'd like to talk about the fifth commandment, we can. We can. Because really, in the fifth commandment, what we're commanded to do is to honor our father and our mother. But you have erected a law, you call it korban, in which you could dedicate something to the temple, retain the use of it just as if it was your own, but have thereby alleviated or relieved yourself from obeying the commandment of God in relieving your aged parents, because that which you would have used to relieve them has been, quote unquote, given to the Lord. Thereby, you have supplanted the commandment of God with your own commands." And we see this all the time, brothers and sisters. We see this all the time. We even see it not only with commandments, but we see it with doctrines. Now, let me say this, that it is my belief that we are commanded not only to follow all of the commandments of the Lord, but we are commanded to believe the right things, the right doctrines. That is also a command. That when the Lord says, for instance, "I am God and there is none else," that we ought not to think that there is another. Right? That we should follow not only the commandments that God gives, but that proper obedience means receiving the doctrines that the Lord teaches us. And when we receive doctrines other than what the Lord teaches us, those supplant the pure doctrines of God. And we see this over and again. We can see it even so far as supplanting Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and the gospel itself, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, that there is another Jesus, another Spirit, and another gospel, that all these three are a package deal, so that if you believe in another gospel, you must of necessity believe in another Jesus and in another Spirit. The doctrines and commandments of men supplant the doctrines and commandments of God. And it happens all the time. Many of us grew up thinking that in order to be saved, we needed to ask Jesus into our heart. Some people grew up in their churches believing that to be saved, they had to, whatever the thing is, right? Be baptized. Walk down an aisle over and again. Join a church. Shake someone's hand. Get the right hand of fellowship. Go through confirmation. It doesn't matter. Whatever the false doctrine is, what does it do? It supplants, it replaces the pure doctrine of Jesus Christ. You know, I often hear what some would say is a criticism that, you know, I'm always distinguishing between us and others. Yes, I am. I am. Admittedly. I can't say I'm proud of it because I'm not. I'm not. This is my job. It's my job to distinguish between good doctrine and bad doctrine. It's my job to distinguish between the doctrines and commandments of men and the doctrines and commandments of God. Because to believe the doctrines and commandments of men is to supplant the doctrines and commandments of God. Let me just speak to you as people that believe the regulative principle of worship. To jettison the regulative principle and import what some call the normative principle. I call it the perverse principle of worship. That is that if God doesn't forbid it, then it's fair game. Then what have we done? We have supplanted the pure worship of God. What did Nadab and Abihu do when they brought their own fire? They supplanted the fire of God. And they bore the punishment for doing so. It is a kind of sloppy obedience, but it's a different species of sloppy obedience because it sets forth pious sounding and pious feeling things instead of the pure doctrine and the pure commands of Christ. And brothers and sisters, I am convinced, maybe I haven't done all the work I need to do to convince you, but I am convinced that those are the kinds of things that send people unawares to eternal judgment. Believing false doctrines, believing false gospels, believing false Christs, believing false spirits, practicing false worship such that it ends up that you're barking at one another in the worship service. I don't think there's any danger of us barking at one another here. But it doesn't start. We don't go from psalm singing to barking. There are a myriad of steps, incremental. We don't get up in the morning like Saul didn't get up in the morning and say, by the way, at the end of my life, I'm going to be quivering on the floor on the witch of Endor, at the witch of Endor's house. He didn't get there in a day. We don't get there in a day. We get there by an incremental and little by little chipping away at the foundations of the doctrines and commandments of God. And if we chip away at those long enough, they will crumble and they will be replaced by another beautiful looking edifice. It will shine. And it will shine all the way to eternal judgment. Because aesthetics don't make good doctrine. God's commandments do. So Jesus spoke to a people, you know, how would you feel if someone came into the church next week? And they said, you know, here's what I do. I fast twice in the week and I pay tithes of all that I get. I compass sea and land to make one proselyte. I know the law. I know the book. I can quote it to you backward and forward. I'm well versed in church history. I know about our fathers and what they did. I believe in the resurrection. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? And yet a Pharisee could say every one of those things. Because along with those things, they also brought in all of their doctrines and commandments of men. And you know what Jesus said about them. You compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when you do, you make him sevenfold more a son of hell than yourselves. Why? Because they were not devout? Oh no, they were very devout. Why? Because they were not sincere? Oh, they were very sincere. Why then? Because they had replaced the commandments of God with the doctrines and commandments of men. This kind of obedience must never obtain among us then. We must stand against it. And that's why we have identified it here. All right, fifth. And finally for today, next week we'll look at the obedience of sons. I have a few more things that I want to talk to you about, some characteristics of each, maybe just kind of as a review next week. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, though, I'd like to show you the fifth kind of obedience. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who hath made us also able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Many have taken this passage of the apostles here and have pushed it out into a kind of minimizing of the law of God generally, because what had obtained in the first century was a particular legal understanding of the law of God. Excuse me. Judaism had devolved. Remember, and I know that there's a bunch of controversy swimming about around this, and I also know I only have a few minutes left, so let's just go right for the jugular here. We have people running loose on the landscape today telling us that the religion of the Jews that God gave to Moses was a legal religion. That's balloon juice. It was a gracious religion. It was another yet manifestation, another unfolding of the covenant of grace. Now, what had happened in the first century was that the first century Jews had devolved from that religion of grace and had turned the grace of God into lasciviousness, into a legal nightmare, to where they were fulfilling their lusts through commandments that they had made up. And the legalist and the antinomian had come right around full circle, where they had the doctrines and commandments of men and they had jettisoned the doctrines of God, and they brought them together and said, we have all of these commandments, and circumcision would be the head of it all. And so if you're circumcised, you have to keep all these commandments, and keeping all of these commandments will be your salvation. This was the controversy in the first century church as the Jews came in and wanted to press circumcision. It wasn't that circumcision was a sign of legal obedience. Circumcision was always a sign of the covenant of grace. But in the conception of first century Judaism, what some have called Second Temple Judaism, that religion had devolved into a religion of legal righteousness. And so the apostle here speaks against that legal righteousness by saying, there are commandments indeed written, there are things indeed written, but they're written on fleshly hearts, not on tables of stone, because the letter kills and the Spirit gives life. And so a legal obedience kills, but a filial obedience gives life. What the apostle is talking about here from first century Judaism is its penchant. It's penchant to say, I have kept the doctrines and commandments of God, and so in that way I have now obtained favor with God. That kind of obedience, that kind of legal obedience, is indeed what we call legalism. And legalism is the belief that through obedience you can gain the favor that you need with God to rise in the judgment at the last day. That salvation is through works, that salvation is through doing good. That the ground of your salvation is works rather than salvation itself being the ground of your works, like we talked about earlier today. It is taking the whole paradigm and reversing it, putting it in an unholy order such that there is a kind of legal obedience. Now, he goes on here to use metaphors from Moses and veiling and the veil upon the heart and this kind of tables written in stone and that the law needs to be written not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. And so what the Apostle Paul would teach us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and this is probably a crushing over the passage rather than really an exegesis of the passage, but what he would teach us here is that a legal obedience is truly no obedience at all, not saving. So we've seen five kinds of obedience today. We've seen out and out disobedience. We have seen the obedience of complacency, thinking that God himself, because he does not strike us, will not strike us. We've seen the obedience of King Saul, which was a sloppy kind of obedience. The fourth kind of obedience that we saw is an obedience to the doctrines and commandments of men that supplants the doctrines and commandments of God. And the fifth kind of obedience that we've seen is a legal obedience. And the Bible presses all of these kinds of obedience as negative example that we should not follow any of them, because they all end in one place. They end in judgment. They end in eternal judgment. There's only one kind of obedience that obtains with God. You know what that is? It's not filial obedience. It's Christ's obedience. That is the seventh kind of obedience that we'll look at. The sixth kind of obedience that we want to look at, and Lord willing, that will be next week, is what the heart of a son does with regard to the commandments of God. What the heart of a beloved son and a son that loves his father does with regard to his commands. That's what we'll look at next week. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we see the many pitfalls and understand our own weakness, that we are prone to thinking wrongly about obedience. We see how many of our ancestors and even many of our contemporaries have thought wrongly about obedience. We pray that Thou wouldst help us to chart a straight course through this most important concept, obedience, and that we would always rest our eternal well-being upon the obedience of Jesus Christ. That our obedience that we prosecute in these days would be that of sons, daughters, not out of slavish fear, not out of a legal basis. Instead, that we might come unto Thee as children to a Father, seeking to obey Thee from hearts full of gratitude. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.